note at the bottom of that hymn as sung by the five martyrs to Ecuador. And of course, Elizabeth Elliot's book about Jim Elliot and the martyrs took its title from the last verse through Gates of Splendor. And it's amazing how the Lord works. We've been thinking this morning it's just the way God works and how he does the unexpected and uses the unexpected. And certainly that situation back in January of 1956 would be unexpected, perhaps at the time unexplained, but God used that to the salvation of many souls, and he had his name was glorified through those events. Well, let's turn back to the book of Judges. I want to just recap a little bit from chapter 6 before we look at chapter 7. Before we even do that, I just want to share a few thoughts as to why we might study through the life of Gideon. What's the purpose or the reason for doing a study like this? In November, you're going to have a seminar on preaching, how to preach biblical messages from Joe Reese. Thankfully, I'm here 2 months before that, so you'll forget what I preached like and what I preached on before you get all that information, and then critique speakers after that. But one of the things I'm sure Joe will mention is you should have a purpose. You've got to have a reason for preaching. What's the reason for unfolding the passage or looking at the passage? It's not just to fill in time, but there should be a goal in mind. You should have a target in mind. And so why would we look at a character like Gideon? I can think of several things that I have in mind as we look through this. One is just for knowledge, to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. As we look through the life of Gideon, there's things that I'm sure we see every time we look at it that we haven't seen before. And we grow in our knowledge and our appreciation of a man of faith. There's lessons, as we mentioned this morning. Gideon is a man who started well, who fought well, but did not finish well. And there are certainly tremendous lessons in that. We compared him to Samuel, who didn't really start well, didn't really continue well, but who did finish well. Which is better? Well, it'd be nice to do all three. Start well, continue well, and then finish well also. And so there are lessons we can learn in that way as well. I think another thing, another purpose I have in mind in looking at a character like Gideon and the way that we're doing it, it's just to encourage you in your own Bible study. How many have read the book of Judges, say, in the last 2 years? This might be embarrassing, but when you read, and you read through like this, I don't know if very many of us take time just to stop and ask some questions. Just, why did this happen? Why did that happen? How did the Lord respond to what Gideon said? Some of the things that we're looking at this morning. And to do that sort of thing, just to ask some questions and just to draw some applications out of it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You just have to spend some time. You just look at it, say, okay, Gideon said that. Why did he say that? How did the Lord respond to that? And what can we learn from it? And that's how you really dig into the Word of God. You don't need a lot of helps or anything to do that. It's just taking a little bit of time, looking it over, and then thinking about it. Getting it in your mind, and then working it over as well. Getting the story in there, maybe at the start of the day, and then working it over in your mind through the day. That's how God's Word keeps us clean and pure and holy as we think through these things. So I trust as we look through this, that it would encourage you just in your own Bible study to just to take time to ask questions, to think things through. We've lost the art of meditation. We don't have the quiet time to think and to meditate on the Word of God. It's a discipline. I'm not very good at it, but it's something that I certainly see the value of from the Word of God. The blessed man of the first Psalm, verse 2, the man that meditates on the law of God. He thinks about it day and night. And so that's how we keep our mind pure and clean. But that's how God unfolds truth to us as well. As you think about it, you get application, especially in a character study. You're not building doctrine. You're not developing church truth or doctrinal truth, but you're looking for application to your life. What happened to him? How can it apply to me? And so let me just encourage you in your Bible study. May I suggest that whenever you do a Bible reading, your Bible reading should never be complete till you ask the question, what does it mean to me today? And you think that through and look for application for your own life. It's just vital to do. Now, we're looking at Gideon. As I mentioned, we're looking at him because he's a man who is an unlikely choice. The fact that God chose him, just an unlikely man. Of all the people in Israel, if you're going to look for a man to work with, Gideon would probably be the least likely. As we said this morning, the Midianites would consider him a coward. The rest of Israel would look at the tribe of Manasseh and say it's not a very significant or important tribe. In his tribe, they'd look at his family and say there's just not much as notable or outstanding about his family. Within his family, they'd look at Gideon and say, not a chance. And so the choice of Gideon is certainly a choice of an unlikely man. And yet that's what God does. He takes the unlikely. You know, sometimes, I'm sure we've all done this, we think of certain people who are unsaved but have tremendous influence, have tremendous ability perhaps, are really outgoing, are the salesman type. And I'm sure most of us have thought at times, you know, if that person was saved, what an influence they'd be for Christ. But the Lord isn't dependent on that type of person. He's looking for a willing vessel. He's looking for Gideons. It's not that the Lord needs great men. Somebody said to General Ulysses S. Grant after he'd become a Christian, you know, said, it's wonderful you become a Christian. The Lord needs great men. And his response was, no, great men need the Lord. And that's true. The Lord's not looking for super talented, great intellectual ability. He can use those things for sure. There's examples in Scripture. But he's looking for those who are willing. And in a sense, Gideon's admission of his inability and inadequacy were what qualified him to be used by God. In essence, he said, I don't have anything. God says, well, that's the type of person I can use. When we come thinking that, you know, God needs us, and, you know, it's a good job that God has our talents on his side, then we disqualify ourselves from being used by God. So the choice of Gideon was the choice of a very unlikely man, but that's ever God's way. He reaches and he chooses the most unlikely. Think of yourselves. Sure, some people sitting here were the most unlikely to have ever been saved. The fact that God would have reached into your life, into your home, and saved you. And that's true. Wherever you go, you find the most unlikely of people. It's often, you know, like I said, we think that people with certain values would be great Christian. But often the other is true where we look at some people and say, they'll never get saved. There's just not a chance that that person will ever get saved. And yet, those are the people that often God does save. And God chooses the most unlikely. Well, we looked at the conversation this morning in chapter 6 that God had with Gideon, the angel of the Lord, but who is the Lord himself. And he answers all of Gideon's worries or concerns. Gideon looks at the world around him and says, God is not at work today. And so what's the sense? And God answers that. Gideon looks at himself and says, I don't have the ability, I'm nobody. And God answers that. And then Gideon wonders about whether he's really speaking to him, whether he is really the one that God wants, and God answers that as well. Well, as we saw, Gideon is God's choice, and Gideon then responds to that. He does several things. He brings an offering. He worships. The first thing that he does is an act of worship. And we often don't put this very high on our list of priorities. We tend to think more of service, of doing. But Gideon starts with an act of worship. He brings things, as we read in chapter 6, the things he brought some flour, an ephah of flour, unleavened bread. He brought a young goat, and he brought some broth. And these things became an offering. They were put on a rock, and the angel touched them, and they ascended up to God. But those things that he brought were things that spoke of Jesus Christ. A burnt offering, a meal offering, and a drink offering. And so what he brought in his hands and presented to God was the person of Christ in his life and in his death and his devotion to his Father. And those things are put there as an act of worship. And think of the fact that it was a time of deprivation in the land, of famine. The Midianites were coming and stealing everything. And so it was an act of sacrifice, of real sacrifice on the part of Gideon, to bring these things that could have sustained him and his family, but present them to the Lord. And so there's where it starts. It starts with worship. And so now the Lord is looking for the most unlikely of people, but those of us who are unlikely must start where Gideon started. Appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. Learning to worship him. The secret of our own heart. Before Gideon did anything publicly, he had to do something within his own heart. It was an act of worship to God. And the second thing, as we mentioned this morning, he had to go and tear down the altar of Baal. Baal, the word Baal means Lord. And so there could be no duality of lordship. He had to make a choice. And God says to him, Baal has to go. If I'm going to be Lord, Baal has to go. And so Gideon had to start at home. That's a very difficult place to start. But that's where the real us is revealed, isn't it? What we are in the house is what we really are. And so Gideon had to start there. He did it at night, but he tore down the altar and he erected an altar to God, tore down the idol as well, offered a sacrifice to God. In the morning, it's interesting that the worshipers of Baal, it's been said, didn't miss their morning devotions. They came to see their idol, and he was torn down. He was gone. And they're upset and want to punish the person that did it. But Gideon's dad is emboldened because of Gideon's stand. And as we said, what Gideon did had a great effect. Because he took a stand, his father was affected, his family was affected, the village, or his extended family, the tribe, and then other tribes were affected because Gideon took a stand. Very difficult to start at home, but that's where it must be. There's battles to be fought before the enemy is faced. And there was a battle within Gideon in this chapter. There's a battle within the home to be fought. And finally, there's the enemy on the outside, the Midianites. Now, just a comment about the fleece at the end of the chapter. Sometimes people talk about putting out the fleece. You're trying to discern or determine the Lord's will. And so we use that expression, putting out a fleece. Now, when Gideon did it, it wasn't really an act of faith. It was an act of unbelief. God had already appeared to him, revealed his will to him, given him a command. And Gideon says, I want to make sure. And not only once, but twice. He wants the ground to be wet and the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet. And then he wants fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. He wants the two opposites done, one night after another. And so it's not an act of faith, but he wants confirmation. But God is gracious with him. And we shouldn't use this as an example or pattern of determining the Lord's will. When his will is clear, when his sovereign or purposed will is clear, and his preceptive or moral will is clear from the Word of God, there's no need to put out a fleece. His will is already clear to us. Now, there are times, of course, when we're seeking direction in our life, where the Word of God doesn't give explicit or specific direction at some points in our life, some decisions that we have to make. And there is then a sense in which we can put out a fleece, in the sense that we can ask the Lord to arrange circumstances, to guide and direct through the arrangement of certain things that his will might be made clear. But that's different from saying, I see what God's word says, but I really want to know if that's God's will. And that's what Gideon was doing. If God's word says it, it is God's will, and we can accept it. So that brings us up to chapter 7. A tremendous story in chapter 7 of a great battle. And one of the things we learn in this chapter is, as we learn all through history, God not only uses the most unlikely of men, the most unlikely of women, but he continually uses the most unlikely of means as well. If you were going to fight this battle, you wouldn't do it the way God chose to do it. But that's God's way, ever God's way. You think through Scripture, and God continually uses the most unlikely of means. If you were going to fight a giant, the last thing you'd probably think of taking was a sling and a stone. I mean, a bow and an arrow, a bow with a lot of arrows, probably would seem to be far more effective than a sling with a stone. But God took what David had in his hand and used it. We mentioned Shamgar, one of the judges this morning. The thing he had in his hand was an ox goad. You think of far better things, perhaps, to fight with than that. But that's what he had in his hand. And so God would use a donkey to speak. He uses a jail with a tent peg. He just takes the most unlikely of things, the most unlikely of means, and accomplishes his will and purpose. And he does that. I'm sure you've seen that in your life as well. There's a great illustration in the life of Judson of Burma. When Adoniram Judson was a new Christian, he had a burning desire to minister to Jews. And it was his prayer that he would be able to go as a missionary to the Middle East and to minister to the Jewish community. He had a real heart for the Jewish people. And the Lord never opened up that door. Instead, he went to Burma. And he suffered tremendously in Burma. In the 20 years he was there, he spent many years in prison, very sick. He lost a wife and some children in Burma. Did a tremendous work for God. Later in his life, after he'd remarried, his second wife was reading to him a newspaper account of how some Jews in the country of Turkey had come to know Christ as their Savior through reading of the sufferings of Judson in Burma. Now, who would have thought of that means of doing things? But in the sovereign plan and purposes of God, he honored the desire that Judson had, but he did it in his own way, in the most unlikely of means. And so, God certainly isn't bound by human reasoning. As we look at the situation, we work everything out in our mind, and we think this is the best means of attack. Let's make a business plan. Let's approach this thing very logically. But God isn't bound by human logic, and he uses the most unlikely of means. As we'll see, what's more unlikely for doing God's work in this age than preaching the gospel? But that's God's means. That's what he has determined should be done. And so, this battle is like other battles in Scripture, the fall of Jericho, the defeat of the Assyrians later on. Very unlikely means, but God is at work. Well, let's read some verses. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll break in at chapter 7, verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah's servant to the outpost, to the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, towards Zereth, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Tremendous story, isn't it? One of the neat things about reading scripture is you have so many types of stories. You have love stories, but you also have action stories like this. Now, how did Gideon get his army? I'm sure we're familiar with that account of how his army was formed. He sent out a message to gather the people from a number of tribes, and 32,000 men showed up. There's probably quite a few more men than that who were available, but 32,000 showed up. Now, the number of the Midianites isn't given, but we have an intimation in what we read. They were numerous as locusts. I saw a documentary just the other night in the south of Africa, a locust plague. It's just amazing how the locusts come and they eat everything in their path. Now, this is obviously an idiom to express the fact that it was more than could be counted. It was a large number. And yet Gideon comes with 32,000 men. So the odds are tremendously stacked against him. But God says to Gideon, it's too many. 32,000 is too many. The odds are too much in your favor. Even though they had so far a far greater number, God says that's too many. You go with 32,000, you win a battle, you're going to say, "We did it. We had enough guys and we were so strong and talented, we did it." So God said, find out everyone who wants to go home. Find out, just ask who's fearful, who's concerned, and let those people go home. So 22,000 guys, maybe 22,000 told the truth, but they said they were afraid. And they went, he sent them home. So he's left with 10,000 men. Now, the odds are even worse. But God looks at it and says, no, it's still too many. Because if you win with 10,000, there's still a danger of you taking the credit, the glory going to you. And so he takes them to the watering hole and he has them drink. And 300 men in verse 6, the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So 9,700 were disqualified. Now, it's not clear whether there was a significance to this test or not. It could be that the 300 were watchful and the 9,700 weren't. It could be that God was just saying, I want a means or a way of dividing. taking a smaller number. And for whatever reason, the test was there. The 300 were taken and the 9,700 were sent home. You know, they were probably really worried. They got to go home. Didn't have to face the battle. But here were 300 men left to fight the Midianites. The odds were certainly stacked against them. But again, God is using an unlikely means, isn't he? He doesn't want those who are fearful, but it's really not courage that's the issue in this battle. It's obedience. Courage really has nothing to do with it. It's just a matter of obedience. That's what wins the battle. But those men that were fearful are disqualified. They're sent home. It could be, perhaps, that out of the 10,000 who were faithful, there were really 300 who were fervent. 300 who really believed God and wanted to go into the battle. And that's what God's looking for, isn't it? Faithfulness and fervency. The desire to serve Him and to do His will. And so the fearful ones left, and how many battles are lost because of fear. And so Gideon then is left with 300 men. Well, let's think of the battle, because what happens in this battle really is typical of how God is working today. It's a physical battle. There was a physical enemy. But the physical battles of Scripture picture or depict the spiritual battles and spiritual realities of the world in which we live. There is an enemy out there. And we are called to serve the Lord and to be in His army and to be ambassadors for Him. And we're called to go out and to confront that enemy. And the weapons we have are depicted by the weapons they have. And so there's lessons and principles. It's a physical battle, but really it's a spiritual battle. Because the Lord's using methods and means that really defy human logic. But He's going to win the battle because it's on His terms and for His glory. And so, as we think of the methods of God, we see something in here of the grace of God. And God is so gracious with Gideon. You know, so often as I read Scripture, especially the major characters of Scripture, I think if it were you and I, we'd give up on people, wouldn't we? How often would you give people a chance? You think of Samson and his failures, and yet God still picked him up and used him. You think of Jonah. Jonah was a miserable character. Ran from God and then basically throughout the book was a miserable man who said, it's not worth living. I don't want to live. Throw me in the sea. Kill me. Get rid of me. Titus says in chapter 4, God, take my life. How long would we put up with a man like Jonah? But God in His grace is gracious. And He deals with His people in such gracious ways. And so in His grace, God allows Gideon to hear this dream. The interpretation of dreams belongs to the Lord. And obviously the Lord instilled or put in this man's mind this dream, and in this other man's mind the interpretation of it. And it's interesting, it's a barley loaf. Barley was the food of the poor people. And of course the Midianites had been taking the wheat. They've been taking the good stuff and leaving the Israelites with that which was of less value. And so he hears this dream interpreted of a barley loaf rolling down a hill, hitting the camp and demolishing the camp. Sort of like an atom bomb hitting it. Just boom. But not an atom bomb, it's just a barley loaf. It's something small, something insignificant, something of such little value. And so Gideon sees in that God has revealed to him again His plans and purposes. And so God has orchestrated events and allowed in His grace Gideon to be encouraged by these things. And when we think of our lives, how often we see the grace of God in His tenderness and kindness and long-suffering towards us. As grace is seen, I'm sure, in your life and mine time and time again. But we also see in this the greatness of God. How God does this. Innumerable odds. Just terrible odds. And yet God wins a great battle. We think of the enemy, numerically they're superior, but also in terms of armaments, they have the camels, they have all the warfare, they have the experience, they're doing this year after year, they're a fighting, warlike people. Everything, it seems, is in their favor. And yet, the Lord works. The children of Israel, the 300 are there, have the most unlikely of weapons. They have the trumpet and the pitcher and a lantern inside the pitcher. Now again, nobody would come up with this idea. It's the heart and mind of God. But what do these things mean? What does this equipment remind us of? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about a vessel. He talks about light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1 for a connection. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And so here we have light, and we have a vessel. The light speaks to us of the gospel, the testimony. Throughout the Word of God, a lamp or a light is seen as depicting two things. Typically, it speaks of the Word of God as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But it also speaks of our testimony, a candle that's not put under a bushel, but a light that's set on a hill. A local church is a lampstand. And so light speaks of testimony. Well, this testimony that they had is hidden inside of an earthen vessel. And as that vessel is broken, then the light shines out. And with the shining of that light, there's the blowing of the trumpet. There's the declaration, or the proclamation, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And these things, I think, are seen in these verses. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. We're not going to gather an army to fight against Midianites, but we are up against principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's a battle that's raging, and the Lord is taking the most unlikely of men, and he's still using the most unlikely of means to accomplish his purposes. And what Paul's saying in this passage that we read is that the trials that he faces, the things that he endured, what happened to him, reflected to the glory of God. It's as that vessel was cracked and broken, that the light of the gospel could shine out, that the glory of Christ could be seen in the person of Paul as to his testimony. And so it's the trials and difficulties of life as we show up for these battles that show the reality of our faith, that demonstrate to a world that has no hope that we are different, that we do have hope. And so as the vessel needs to be tipped for the perfume to come out, or it needs to be cracked for the light to shine through. Somebody said this about vessels. A poet has written, earthen vessels, marred, unsightly, bearing wealth no thought can know. Heavenly treasure, gleaming brightly, Christ revealed in saints below. Another poet has said this, "Oh, to be empty, lowly, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, yet to God a vessel holy, filled with Christ, and Christ alone. Not of earth to cloud the glory, not of self the light to dim, telling forth Christ's wondrous story, broken, empty, filled with Him." That's what it's all about. These people went to battle with the most unlikely of instruments, but those are the things God used. We are but a vessel. And within us is the excellency, or is the treasure. In verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That glory that has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ is within us. And as a vessel is broken, as we face trials and difficulties, the world can see in us, as we respond in an appropriate way, can see in us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is in darkness. They need light. And the God of this age has blinded their minds, lest they should see that light. But the Lord's means is that He would use us for the spread of the gospel. It's unlikely, isn't it? You know, I'm sure you're the same, if I were going to think of a means of reaching people, I could think of far more wonderful or spectacular ways than preaching the gospel. Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel being foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is to the world. And if you thought about it from a human perspective, logic, and reasoning, the gospel, preaching the gospel doesn't make sense. It'd be far more effective if the Lord sent an angel and confronted people, and if they said, "No, I don't want to receive Christ," if the angel just zapped them, and they were done. I mean, the gospel would spread very effectively. People would be saved right and left. But that's not God's means. He uses the gospel, what the world considers to be foolishness, and through the preaching of the gospel, these strongholds are brought down. And that's God's means. Well, let's go back to Judges chapter 7. As they go into this battle, there's two things I think that characterize the Israelites. One is their obedience and the other is their order. They do what they're told and they stand in their place. As they break these vessels, as the light shines, as the trumpet sounds, as they proclaim this message, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they do it at a time of night when they've just done a changing of a guard. They've just, the sleepy guys have just gone to bed and the guys that are coming on duty are just rubbing the sleep out of their eyes. And at that moment, when, you know, the potential is greatest for a disturbance, that's the moment that God chooses. And so they make their racket then, and these men jump up, and of course there's no light in the camp, there's light all around the camp, they think they're under attack, and so they start fighting each other. They're running out, there's no uniforms on, they've been lying in bed, they don't have their uniforms on, there's no banners, no flags, they come out and they start attacking each other. God wins a great battle, but the enemy defeats himself. God has orchestrated things, but the enemy defeats himself. But you know what's amazing as we think of this, as we look at this, is that the Israelites got the spoils. They got the credit or the spoils of victory. God did everything. God made sure that they would know that He had done it. But they get to participate in the victory. They get to chase after these guys. They get to destroy them. They get to plunder them. Why should it be? What did the Israelites do? As the Midianites are fleeing, the word goes out that we need more help. We need people to come. And so these 300, the ranks are augmented. They're joined by others. And they enter into it. And they get the spoils of victory. Well, that's what the Lord would do to us, isn't it? He does the work. I mean, salvation is of the Lord. He does the work. He uses an unlikely means. He uses preaching. But at the end of the day, when the judgment seat of Christ comes, he'll reward us as if we'd done something. He'll reward us for our faithfulness, our fervency in serving him. But in reality, everything we have and anything we've done, it's only him working through us. But these men got to participate in the spoils of victory. But that's ever God's way. Now it's interesting, at the end of the chapter, these men from Ephraim join the attack and they kill these two men. It's just an interesting devotional thought. They kill these two men at a rock and at a wine press. And both those places, both those titles or names are suggestive in some way of what happened at Calvary. A rock, a place of the skull, and the wine press, where the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. And it's interesting that the names of these men have meanings as well. Oreb has a name, his name means raven, and Zeb, his name means wolf. And those things really do characterize what the enemy is. Those that would attack and destroy, devour, and yet victory is found in the hand of God. And what a mighty victory it is. And so, the Lord's calling us, the most unlikely of people, and he has for us the most unlikely of means, just the gospel. But the gospel tears down those barriers. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And God uses the gospel. And he's still winning victories today. If you're in any doubt, look at yourself. You once were in darkness, and now you're in light. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. So Wednesday night, or Tuesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 8 and see how Gideon's life ended. He came through this battle so well, but we'll see that there are shadows that crossed his path. And because of those shadows, he started to slip in some areas of his life. And he ended very sadly, characterized by several sins in his life. His ongoing effect was minimalized because of those decisions and the effect of those things in his life. And I trust there'll be lessons in there for you and I. Let's pray. Father, we're again thankful for your word. We thank you for the illustrations we have from the life of Gideon, a man who's just like each one of us, yet a man that you could use and take, the most unlikely of men, but there was potential there, and you could call him, even as he hid in the winepress, you could call him a mighty man of valor. You could guarantee that you, the Lord, would be with him. You could fill him with your Holy Spirit. And you could, in your grace, bring him along and teach him. We thank you, too, for the decisions and choices that Gideon made. We see him worshiping. We see him at work in his home. We see him, Father, in obedience to your word. And so impress these truths, these lessons, upon our hearts, that we might be Gideons even today. We thank you that you continue to use the most unlikely of means, the preaching of the gospel, foolish to those who are perishing, yet to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so we thank you for these wonderful truths, just for your word. Encourage us in the study of your word. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.